So my boot leather had seen the last of the 20 miles I had put on it that evening as I trudged back to camp, empty-handed, in the dark. I looked at the rest of my campmates. My brother-in-law and his brother were finishing up a nice T-bone steak that they had grilled over the open fire. My dad and his uncle were also enjoying their steak, and so was my dad's Great Pyrenees, Sam. Sam had a T-bone also. And as I looked across the camp on the granite slab that lay hefted on these three sturdy stumps which served as our camp table, I saw a red paper plate there. And on that paper plate was a single solitary bologna sandwich. "You could have had yourself a steak too if you'd have come in on time." My dad's voice came back with sternness, and there was a hint of relief in his voice as I remember it. Later that week, my dad hopped across the rocks we had placed in the East Fork of the Wind River to gain access to a small opening on the opposite side of the river where he sat down and waited out the morning. When I came back to camp that night, it was late, in the dark again, and I was empty-handed again. And there was a nice rack of a mature six-point bull at the bottom of a pine tree, a circle of pine trees that separated the camp from the meadow below. Over the years, I have brought home my own elk as I've learned to watch my dad succeed, take in his lessons and his guidance and his instructions and apply them to my hunting rather than go as hard as I can, as long as I can, into the nastiest, deepest stuff that I could find. Hunting was one of those things that I was able to do poorly on my own, but I was able to do much better at under the guidance and instruction of my dad. We're going to talk about another thing that we can do poorly on our own this morning, but that we can do better with the Lord's help. Like last week, this week's lesson is in waiting, and we're going to get to our text in Psalm chapter 25. Now, Psalm 25 is a psalm of David. Not all of the psalms are written by David, but this one is. This psalm is certainly composed during a period of waiting in David's life. We can see that from the couple verses that bookend this chapter. In verse 3, he says, "No one who waits for you will be disgraced." And then in verse 21, he says, "May integrity and what is right watch over me, for I wait for you." We can also look at the context of the passage and see that David is struggling. We can see and understand that this is a period of waiting in David's life. Now, we don't understand which portion of David's life this comes from. This psalm is kind of in isolation by itself. There's no reference, nor do we have any history, I believe, to tell us where this is written. But it's written in a time of waiting. Could have been during the pursuit of Saul, when Saul was pursuing him, like we talked last week, or there's an episode later in David's life when his son Absalom kind of usurps the throne and David's off in the wilderness trying to, recover from the sin he had committed with Bathsheba. But it's probably later in David's life, at least not before his episode with Goliath, because we read, forgive the sin of my youth. So later in David's life, in a period of waiting. This is obviously a prayer to God. Dear Lord, is how this is introduced to us. But it's also, it certainly reads like it should be read to others at a later date. This is not purely a off-the-cuff, from-the-hip prayer by David to God, but it is a piece of literature that God has purposed for us to read later, and you will get to read it this morning. This word of instruction that David gives us is given for those throughout the ages on what is necessary to wait well. And as you listen this morning, I want you to think about, if you're in a period of waiting in your life this morning, what are the things that we're going to go over this morning that are necessary to wait well? If you're a note taker, I suggest you to, there are going to be four things that we're going to talk about that are necessary to wait well. First necessary thing is a virtuous God. We need a virtuous God to wait well. And you'll find that in verses 1, front half of 2 and 8, which I'll read. "Lord, I turn to you. My God, I trust in you." And then in verse 8, it says, "The Lord is good and upright." In your HCSB, the first line is, "Lord, I turn to you." In the more literal versions of like your NASB and your ESB that are more word-for-word translations, it reads, Lord, I lift up my soul to you. And I think that's more appropriate here. We need a Lord that is worthy of our trust and is worthy of trust with our soul, right? When we're in periods of waiting, and I've had the opportunity to talk to several of you this week, waiting is a thing that we struggle with. And it's hard, and our hearts are heavy, and it's difficult, and we need something that we can put our hope and faith in that everything's going to be okay, because if we're waiting in the Lord, there's nothing that we can do to prod the Lord on to move him any faster than what he's going to go. And so it's necessary that we have trust in a Lord that cares for us, that is good and upright, as verse 8 tells us, so that we can have hope of getting out of this thing. I think that's probably pretty easy for us to accept as Christians. But if you don't know who Jesus is this morning, I think you probably maybe have a flag in your hand and you're going like this. I'm like, I don't know that I really believe that. I mean, you may be saying that and you may be in the pulpit and you might have your slick jacket on this morning, but that don't mean I necessarily believe what you're saying. And to those people, I want to ask you, who are those people in your life, or think of those people in your life who are nearing the end of their life? Who you have known in your relationships with them to be marked as people who couldn't care less about what God has for them, what his design for them is, why they are purposed. They just do whatever they want, whenever they want. People at the end of their life that are cold, that are angry, that have this crotchety, get off my lawn type aura. I think we all have some of those people that we recognize and associate with a life lived without God. And I want you to think about another set of people nearing the end of their life. Those that you know, that you respect, that you look up to for the life that they've lived. That you know that they know who Jesus is, that their decisions have been marked by who God is and what God's purpose for their lives is. The same people that suffer from the same physical maladies, that their joints hurt, that perhaps they don't hear like they used to or see as well as they used to. But when you talk to them, you can see the kindness in their eyes and the kindness of their speech. And you can look into their eyes and there is a brightness in their eyes. There is a hope that they have because they have been impacted. They have waited well under the guidance of a relationship with God and in Jesus' companionship. I'll tell you, you don't need God to wait. You don't need God to wait. You can wait on your own, and you can wait poorly. But if you want to wait and wait well and have accomplished in you that which God would accomplish in us when we wait, then you need a virtuous God. Second thing we need, in addition to a virtuous God, David tells us we need hope of deliverance. In the prayer section here in verses 2 and 3, David says, "My God, I trust in you. Do not let me be disgraced. Do not let my enemies gloat over me. No one who waits for you will be disgraced. Those who act treacherously without cause will be disgraced." Here, David doesn't want to be shamed, and that's obvious. David says, "Please don't let me be disgraced." And we can understand that. Nobody likes being disgraced or being shamed. But it piques my interest a little bit that David states that in a prayer to God, when the only people that are probably going to be, in my opinion, that are going to be terribly disgraced of David are the Philistines, the Amalekites, you know, these pagan tribes don't even care who God is. So why is David concerned with this idea of disgrace? I'm convinced that it's not because David doesn't want to be shamed. It's because he doesn't want to reflect poorly on the Lord. If you read the Psalms and you see these ideas of shame, you'll notice that in many of those points, shame is a mark of the wicked. And what David does not want to do in attempting to serve his God is be viewed as one who is wicked. And so he asks the Lord, "Lord, don't let my enemies gloat over me." And it's not because he doesn't want his enemies to gloat over him. In a sense, it's that, "Lord, don't let my enemies gloat over me, lest you be dishonored. Don't let me be disgraced, lest I be marked as wicked, Lord, and you be dishonored as my God," is what David is trying to say. And then David expresses confidence later in the back half of this, in verses 15 through 22, David expresses confidence in the ability of the Lord to rescue him from the net. He says in verse 15, "My eyes are always on the Lord, for he will pull my feet out of the net." And then he goes through and gives us some descriptions of what the net looks like. One of those descriptions is loneliness. We need a God who will rescue us from the net of loneliness, because when we're in periods of wait, we seek God's direction, right? And it's painful because we know our heart is in the right place. And we just want God to tell us, "Lord, what would you have me do? I'm waiting. I want to do what you would have me do, but I don't know what you want me to do." And we're alone. We just want the companionship of the Lord and for the Lord to just tell us where we should go and what we should do, but he's not there. At least we don't feel he's there. We feel lonely. David says we need confidence in a Lord that can rescue us from loneliness. We need confidence in a Lord that can rescue us from affliction. The word affliction there is in contrast to what I might call a pause, a divine pause. We could put up with, we want God to work his sovereign life, work in us if we're followers of Jesus. We want to be more like Jesus. That's why we're here. Amen? You guys want to be more like Jesus? But we would much rather God be able to rip off the Band-Aid and do his work from the time in the duration of the pain of the Band-Aid than we would during a time of affliction, right? The affliction carries a connotation of duration. We have to wait for the Lord to accomplish his sovereign will in our lives in this period of waiting. And we want to have confidence that this affliction will end. And David says, the Lord that delivers him from the net will deliver him from affliction. And then we get to a troubled heart. We have a troubled heart during periods of waiting because, again, it's a struggle. And we're conflicted. Our hearts are troubled because we can't find God. "Lord, I'm seeking you. I want you to tell me where I'm supposed to go and what I'm supposed to do, but you're not showing up. What's going on? God, are you there? If you are there, do you care?" Those are the feelings that jump up in our heart, are they not, when we wait? But we know, as Bible-believing Christians, that that's not who God is. God is always there. God loves us. God is for us. And so our hearts are troubled. And David says, we can express confidence in the Lord because he will deliver us from this troubled heart. And then lastly, in this list of descriptions of the net, we have hateful enemies. David puts it well, "Consider my enemies, they are numerous, and they hate me violently." Perhaps you're struggling this morning in a period of wait in which you suffer at the physical hands of another human being. That happens from time to time. We make enemies in our life from time to time, those who would do us harm. And David says we can have confidence that we will be delivered from those hands. And if we don't suffer at the hands of some physical hands, there is a prince of darkness that walks this earth whose purpose is to lie to us and tell us we have no hope and we have no future and to crush our hopes and our dreams and our spirit. And David tells us that we can have confidence in a Lord that will rescue us from the hands of hateful enemies. David tells us that there is a Lord who will deliver us in this net of waiting. So we need a virtuous God and we need deliverance. Third thing mentioned here is in the necessity of waiting well is forgiveness. We need to be forgiven. In verse 6, David says, "Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old." And then in verse 7, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your loving kindness. Remember me for the sake of your goodness." This reminds me of a conversation I might have had with my father at one point. Were I smart enough to have this conversation with him at that point? I think about a time where I took my bicycle and drove it through the front tire through the back end of the garage that my dad had just put this nice drywall up. And like a good Christian kid, I took three tackle boxes and I stacked them in front of that hole so that he wouldn't know that that hole was there. And eventually he found this hole and I faced judgment. And if I was smart, if I would have read maybe Psalm 25 before I talked to him, I might have said, "Hey, Dad, Remember, Dad, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been of antiquity," right? I could have told my dad that. "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, Dad, remember me for the sake of your goodness, Dad." David is reminding God here in the throes of waiting, in the pain of waiting, in the struggle that he's facing. He's reminding him that he is a merciful and loving God, full of loving kindness. He is not reminding him that he is a God of justice and a God of impartiality. And why? Why do you think that is? Because he doesn't want those things, right? David is not very interested in justice in the throes of waiting. We are not very interested in justice as we suffer in our wait, right? And then in verse 11, David says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. In my words, Lord, the magnitude of my sin deserves to be punished accordingly. But lest everybody around us see you as a cold, vindictive God, please, God, forgive me. Forgive me of my iniquity, Lord, that you might be seen as compassionate and full of loving kindness." Right? So one of the things that we need help with while we wait is forgiveness, not so much for our own benefit, though that helps. And this is counterintuitive, I think, but it's for God's benefit. Lord, that God isn't dishonored by all the bad things we do that require justice. We ask him to give us mercy and loving kindness, that he would be seen as compassionate and merciful, and he would be honored. And then as we look at the need for deliverance, the hope we have of deliverance and forgiveness, let us be reminded that those things are available to us if we would avail ourselves of them. It's one thing to know I can be delivered, or I have at least I have hope for deliverance. I will be delivered. It's one thing to know that we can be forgiven, but it's another thing to avail ourselves of that. There is a God who wants to forgive you if you will be forgiven. And the last thing we're going to talk about this morning is the last of the four things that we need while waiting, and to wait well. And this is the most important one, is we need the Lord's guidance and we need the Lord's teaching. And David says, "Make your ways known to me, Lord. Teach me your paths." This is verse 4. "And then guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. I wait for you all day long." And we see that David is petitioning the Lord because he is the author of David's salvation. He is the one who saves. He is the God of salvation. And because of that, God's way must be the best way. And at once, this is David's prayer to God. That he's praying to God, he's asking God, "Please, Lord, be benevolent to me as I struggle in this period of waiting." But at the same time, this poem introduces the subject of the Lord's guidance here in verses 8 to 14. And we read in verse 8, "The Lord is good and upright, therefore he shows sinners the way." Of all of the guidance and teaching that's listed here, this to me is the most interesting. Lord is good and upright, therefore he shows sinners the way. So how do we reconcile with he shows sinners the way with all the other people that are mentioned here that the Lord gives instruction to? In verse 9, he teaches the humble. In verses 10, he teaches those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And in verses 12 and 14, he teaches the man who fears the Lord and those who fear him. So how do we reconcile the God of the universe giving instruction to all of those people, and to sinners as well? This thing popped into my mind last night as I was studying for this, and this happens probably more than I should let on, but the Sesame Street jingle comes into my head, okay? I don't know if you guys remember this, but it goes something like, "One of these kids is doing his own thing. One of these kids just doesn't belong," right? You guys familiar with that one? I can see all the people that are committed to God as the three kids that are swinging the bat on the Sesame Street TV, but the fourth kid is playing with a football, and I kind of feel like he's the sinner, and I've just got some dissonance going on over how to reconcile all of this. And then as I study, the Lord brings to me Psalm 51, and this is a prayer written to the Lord after he has succumbed to his encounter with Bathsheba. And these are David's words to God. He says in Psalm 51:13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways," and here's the point part to pay attention to, "so that sinners will turn back to you." Sinners need the Lord's instruction to navigate periods of waiting in their life just as bad as those who know the Lord, because that instruction leads to conviction by the Holy Spirit. And if people will relent and let Jesus have his way in their lives, everything turns around. The pain in waiting turns around. The pain in the rest of their lives turns around. Not that it disappears, but you have a source of sustenance to get you through those things. I'm proud of my God when I read something like that, because it says to me that the Lord is not the ringleader of some special spiritual clique which he leads and gives instruction to only those in his spiritual circle. Those in his spiritual circle being the humble, those who keep his covenants, those who fear him. The Lord is for all of creation. The Lord is for all the people. Jesus Christ died for the sins of every man and woman. God instructs the sinner in his way as well as the saint, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. This truth corroborates the statement that we see in the front half of verse 8. Because the Lord is not the spiritual ringleader of some clique, the Lord is good and upright. I love that this morning. Later in verse 9 and 12, I'm going to pair these together. David says, he leads the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will show him the way he should choose. And verses 9 and 12 speak to the availability of the Lord's instruction to the believer, those who are committed. We see that the Lord teaches us and gives us all what we long for in this period of waiting. None of the translations I read when we get to verses 9 and 12 say now. In verse 9 I read, he leads the humble in what is right and teaches him his way. It would be super if the word now was right after way. Amen? But that's not what happens. The God of the universe does what he does in his own timing with his own wisdom. Keeps us in our period of waiting to affect what he would have by his sovereign choice, what he would have done in us. We get to verses 10 and 14. All the Lord's ways show faithful love and truth to those who keep his covenant and decrees. The secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he reveals his covenant to them. So we saw the general believer statement before, that God shows him his way, and that's encouraging, right? But I really enjoy verses 10 and 14 when he talks about the Lord showing his faithful love and truth to those who are committed. And when he talks about the secret counsel of the Lord, the secret there gives us a connotation of intimacy. That when we seek the Lord's guidance, he counsels us in an intimate way, one-on-one, just me and God. God loves us. And so it's great to know that we need the Lord's guidance when we wait. You guys maybe have arrived to that conclusion before you even got here this morning. But how do we go about getting it? There's two ways we can get it. The first of which, you probably also can come up with on your own, is prayer. We pray to the same God that David prayed to. When David is in 1 Samuel chapter 23, David goes to rescue the village of Keilah from the Philistines who are on the other side of the border. And he inquires of the Lord. He says, God, should I go down and rescue this village of Keilah? And in the next line, we read the Lord says, yeah, go and rescue them. And we're like, what? How come when I ask God what's going on, he doesn't say, yeah, go ahead and do this. No, this is what I want you to do. Go ahead and follow steps A, B, C, D, and F, right? But David, being who David was in David's time, he had the privilege of God speaking to him in that manner. And he does it twice in that chapter. So David was speaking to God in prayer. And we are also to take time out of our days to talk to God about what bothers us, to talk to God about what our struggles are in our periods of waiting. I love to read the Psalms because in the Psalms, David holds nothing back. David gets mad at the Lord. David, you know, fawns in adoration of the Lord, which I only aspire to attain the way that David praises God. But God can handle it, guys. God can deal with whatever your requests are. God knows what your pain is. God wants to talk to you in that. And he can and will answer us in those times. And we can receive guidance from God in prayer. I know personally that there have been less than a handful of times in my life where I prayed to God and heard the audible voice of the Lord. But if I'm honest, I don't think that's naturally how that happens. I think if I took a poll here this morning as to how many times you prayed this week and heard an audible voice of God in return, I'm thinking the number is pretty minuscule, right? So that being the case, how do we get guidance from the Lord? David got to talk to God. And we can too, and he will answer us. It's not that he won't, but I don't think that's as prevalent as we'd like it to be. So what do we do? The only other thing we can do, you can make your petitions to God in prayer, but if you want to listen to God, you need to pick this up. Mine's on my phone. I'm not actually one of those holy guys who reads a book anymore, but this is the Holy Bible. This is the Word of God. I'm preaching to you this morning because I believe that this book talks to us about us. And I just want to encourage you this morning that if you are in a period of waiting in your life, if you want God to make something happen in your life and you're struggling with that, that God is telling you, you're going to have to wait, or maybe he tells you no, but you don't know. You don't know what's going on. If you're struggling with that today and you're not reading your Bible on a regular basis, you're cutting your nose off to spite your face, in my blunt opinion. I mean, that is what avails you to hear what God would tell you in your particular situations. And there's, you know, it's big enough that it covers the breadth of experience. And it's in little print. There's a lot in there. There's a lot of lessons in here. And so I would beg you this morning that if you're struggling and you're waiting, pick up your Bible. Not just today, not just to look up what I would struggle with. God, I'm anxious about this thing. God talks about anxiety, but make it a habit so that you can talk to God. God can talk to you about how to live your life well. Life is hard. I don't care who you are. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care what your social standing is. I don't care how old you are. Life is hard for everybody. Everybody. Pick up your Bible and listen to what God would tell you as you struggle in your times of waiting. You know, David's prayer here in Psalm 25 gives us kind of a how-to, and I hope you can recognize the four things that we talked about that we need to wait well. We need instruction from God so that when we wait, God can turn us into more like his Son, that his sovereign will and his sovereign hand can transform us in his power. We need that to happen. We can wait poorly on our own, or we can choose to wait well at the feet of a benevolent God. And if any of this has touched your heart this morning, I'm grateful that I serve a holy and righteous God that can take the voice of an engineer and speak in his word to you, and hopefully you guys heard it. I hope that you see your need for God, and not only for a God, but the God, and for his Son, Jesus Christ, because he is the one who makes all the difference. Avail yourself of the love of a God who died on your behalf to save you. If that pricks your heart this morning, I ask that you would do whatever you need to do to answer that call. But I just pray that if that thumping is going on in your heart, that you would answer it. And I invite you to do so now.